You may have wondered why I did not read from Romans chapter 10, where we've been spending our time. Well, it's because of what Paul says and the concerns that he raises to young Timothy, and the answer that he has for Timothy concerning his ministry in the face of perilous times. But know this, that in the last days, and last days are that period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ. Theologically understood, those are the last days. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times, terrible times, grievous times, dangerous times will come. And then there's a long list of manifestations of these perilous, grievous, perilous, dangerous, terrible times listed. What's a man to do in the light of such challenges? Verse 13, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, if that was true in Timothy's day, how much true is it in our day? We live in a day when there is a famine in the land. And let me clarify what I mean by famine. There is a famine in the land, not of preaching the word, but of hearing the word. People do not want to hear the unadulterated word of God preached. That's the day and age in which we live. It's not unique to us, though, because Paul tells Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The time will come. Well, the time has arrived. The time has arrived. But what does Paul say to this preacher? I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And what I want to do tonight is along those lines. Convince, rebuke, exhort, and do it with long-suffering and teaching. I hope you see that there's an unfortunate chapter division here between 3 and 4. But I read on into chapter 4 because there really isn't a change in the subject. It's really a continuous thought. The same inspired word that he makes reference to, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what we need. We need preaching. We need the truth of God. That's the only thing that will protect us from deception. That's the only thing that will keep us from being blown about by every wind of doctrine. That's what we need. So tonight I want to bring a message to you. And I want to title it, Seven Fallacies of the Non-Lordship Salvation Position. Seven Fallacies to the Non-Lordship Salvation Position. And you probably needed to have been here last Lord's evening to understand what I'm talking about. So briefly, let me say, there is a doctrine that is, relatively new to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a doctrine that has surfaced in the last 75 or 100 years that has gotten a real hold and footing in a lot of churches. And it is this idea that a man can receive the benefits of Christ's atoning work on the cross and have an assurance that his sins are forgiven and that he's saved and on his way to heaven, but at the same time, not be concerned about how he lives his life. He doesn't need to be concerned about following the Lord Jesus. Obedience is an option. Repentance is really not required. It's salvation without lordship. And I tried to make the point last Sunday night that that is erroneous, that is false teaching. I'm not a stranger to it. I was saved in a church that taught this. Really, where I've come to is almost a remarkable journey when I think about my background. The Lord directed us to a church that taught the exact opposite of what I personally believe about the way God saves sinners. I'm now a five-point Calvinist, and back home the church taught five-point Arminianism. That in order to be saved, you had to exercise your will, you had to make a decision in order to get in, and they were consistent with that. They taught that if you could exercise, you had to exercise your will to get in, you could exercise your will and get out. None of this eternal security. Once saved, always saved. They didn't believe that. So that was part of the teaching. And on top of that, there was the teaching that of non-lordship salvation, that once you've made a decision to trust Christ as Savior, there was a need for a second work of grace. And you can imagine in a church like that, the church was a busy place. Lots of things happening up here, people making all kinds of decisions. And in spite of that, God did indeed save me by His grace. It wasn't anything to do with me. But the man who was influential in bringing the gospel to me and had a burden for my salvation and witnessed to me and talked with me, he and I were at odds over this lordship issue. Because I was a new Christian and I was hearing this, and I thought, well, everybody ought to be interested in this. I don't want just Jesus as my Savior. I want to live for Him. I want to be surrendered to Him. So I surrendered to a second work of grace. And I went and talked to Don. I said, how's come you and Penny haven't done this? He said, there's no need to do that. And I thought, well, what kind of a Christian are you? And as we began to talk, he said, that's what I did when I was saved. That's what you do when you're saved. That isn't something in addition to. And he had the truth, and I didn't at that point. The church was pastored by a man who had associations with the Billy Graham Crusade. He was an evangelist, and he was also a song leader. And Sunday night services were exclusively evangelistic. So we heard the same simple gospel presentation, Sunday night after Sunday night after Sunday night. I remember going to him and talking to him and said, Reverend Nelson, I appreciate your zeal for evangelism, but I said, the only people that come are believers. So who are we preaching to? And I said it respectfully, asked my questions, and he said, well, Sunday night's evangelistic night, and that's what we're going to do. And so the teaching was quite shallow, and we were dependent on feeding our own souls. So I began to read and began to listen to various ministries, and one of the ministries that was helpful to me in my early days as a Christian was Insight for Living, the ministry of Chuck Swindoll. And I remember laying on the floor in the den with the radio on, with a notebook open in my pen, and he would be preaching and I'd be taking notes. And I began to hear this carnal Christian doctrine, which is another way of referring to the non-lordship salvation position. And I had respect for him. I was learning from him. God was using him in my life. But the Spirit of God began to trouble me about this doctrine that I was hearing. And I began to study and began to weigh, and God helped me to understand that it was not consistent with the teaching of Scripture. So I don't have an axe to grind. I lived through that, and God brought me through that and helped me to understand what the truth is in Jesus. So tonight I want to set before you seven fallacies to the non-lordship salvation position, or seven fallacies to the carnal Christian doctrine, however you'd like to think about it. And let's walk through these fallacies. It's certainly not an exhaustive list. It's in addition to some of the things that I said last Sunday night, but I hope that it's helpful to you. Number one, first fallacy, is that it is a direct contradiction to the clear teachings of Scripture. I mean, I have to start there. When the apostles preached, they proclaimed Christ to be Lord. To bow to His rule was never presented in the Bible as a second step of consecration. Listen to what Paul said to the church in Corinth. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. When sinners truly receive the Lord Jesus, they receive Him as Lord. That's what Paul said to the church at Colossae. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. God has made Him Lord. This idea that you make Him Lord is just unbiblical thinking. God has made Him Lord. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord of the dead and the living. More preaching in the book of Acts. Acts 16, verse 30. The Philippian jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Here it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16, verse 30 and verse 31. And where we've been sojourning in Romans chapter 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him. Raised who? The Lord Jesus. From the dead, you will be saved. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be absolutely clear about that. There can't be any room for ambiguity and fuzziness about that. that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him, that is, the Lord Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. So, the first fallacy of the non-lordship position is that it contradicts the clear teachings of Scripture. Number two, the second fallacy is it creates an unbiblical category of men. It creates an unbiblical category of men. And I've already referred in part to that in my introduction. But this idea that the Bible teaches three categories of men, two large categories, and then a subcategory under the regenerate. There are the unregenerate, and then there are the regenerate. And under regenerate, there are those who are carnal and those who are spiritual. So we have three categories of men. We have unregenerate men, we have carnal men, and we have spiritual men. That's an unbiblical category. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, the Bible talks about carnality. Carnality is a synonym for carnality is flesh. We're all carnal in a sense. There's still flesh a part of our constitution, and it'll be that way until we're fully glorified. But there is no static state of carnality. There's no place for a man to be considered a Christian whose life is categorized by the flesh. How do I know that? Well, because the Bible makes this distinction. In Romans chapter 8, there's a division that's stated. And it's not between carnal and spiritual Christians. It's a division between those who walk after the flesh, that is, the unregenerate, and those who walk after the Spirit, that is, those who are Christ's. There is no third category. In fact, Paul says this: for to be carnally minded is death. That doesn't sound like that fits under the category of regeneration. That there's two categories of regenerate men. There's the carnal man, and then there's the spiritual man. No, Paul says, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You see, there's only one category over here for life and peace, not two. And then he says this in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Think about that. If this is a true position, that it's possible to be a carnal Christian, think about what that's suggesting in the light of this verse. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, that teaches that a man can be a carnal Christian and still be at enmity with God? No. Absolutely not. It can't be. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So, the carnal man is not subject to the law of God, and he cannot be subject to the law of God. That doesn't describe a Christian. Let's just be absolutely honest and clear about that. In Galatians, we have two classes or two categories. There are those that do the works of the flesh, and there are those that are led by the Spirit. Those are the two categories. And if you are a Christian, there's spiritual warfare going on between the Spirit that lives within us and our flesh, because they have competing desires. That's what's going on in the life of every Christian. war for competing desires. So the second fallacy is the non-lordship position creates an unbiblical category of men. You say, well, I know some good men that teach this. Well, I do too. I mentioned one. And there are others that I could mention by name that teach this. But because they teach it doesn't make it right. But it adds to the subtlety of the error. How can somebody with that reputation, how can somebody who seems so right in so many areas, how can he be wrong? Well, what's the touchstone of truth? The Word of God. I'm bound by it. I'm subject to it. If I get up here and start teaching something, preaching something that's contrary to this Word, you better be a Berean. You better come and say, wait a minute. I'm testing what you say, and that does not square with the Bible. Because I'm a man under authority. And I want to preach the truth as I know it to be, knowing full well that I'm still learning, I'm still growing. This doctrine has not taken root in liberalism. It's taken root in good places. And I've struggled to try and understand why. What are some of the impetuses for it? And I don't want to get sidetracked here, but let me just mention two. Number one, I want to have the best intentions toward those who believe this and teach this, and particularly those who are responsible for its introduction into Christendom. And I want to be fair and give them this benefit of the doubt. I believe in part it's because they want to protect the purity of the gospel. They don't want God being robbed of His glory. They don't want to add anything to the pure gospel. And therefore, anything that smacks of man's effort and man's work and man's contribution is anathema to them. And that's one of the things that's driving it. And I applaud that, even though it's good intentions gone awry. But number two, I think more than anything, this is an attempt to theologize bad doctrine. And it's the bad doctrine of decisional regeneration. That a man is saved because of a decision he makes. And again, I grew up in this. This is how, if you came to the altar of that church, and you came to the altar of that church today, either the preacher or someone else would come and talk with you and say, what are you here for? I'm here to, they wouldn't say receive, I'm here to accept Jesus as my Savior. Well, first order of business is to give you an assurance. Now, any question in your mind, any doubt, understand where that's coming from. That's coming from the devil. And oppose that. The devil will lie to you. He'll try and deceive you. So, banish all doubts. And they would further layer this with, is God true or is He a liar? He says to call on Him and you'll be saved. Are you calling on Him? Yes, well then you're saved. Don't call God a liar. And you add these layers upon a man. Now, I'm not saying I was saved in a situation like that. All right? Despite the bad methodology. But do you see where that goes? Try and dissuade somebody from a false profession that's been taught that. Don't let anybody steal your assurance from you. Well, if you're saved because of something you did, a decision you made, well, yeah, I made that decision, therefore I'm saved. The whole understanding is wrong. You're not saved because of something you did. You're not saved because of the decision you made. But here's what's happened. We've had to validate, we've had to accommodate a whole bunch of people who are walking around believing themselves to be saved because of something they did. So we've created this category of carnal Christian to accommodate them. Whoa, wait a minute. Why not back up and say, now wait a minute, these people that are professing to be Christian, who are showing no evidence of life, who have no desire for Christ, the worst thing you can do is to create a theology that validates that false theology that they've embraced. Why not back up and say, something's amiss here? We're calling people Christians who have no ground to be called a Christian. They don't do that. Seven fallacies to the non-lordship salvation position. Number three, the non-lordship position disregards and contradicts the gospel of which we are exhorted to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is what's been delivered to us, and we're to guard that. And this teaching disregards and contradicts. When you become a student of church history, and you go back and you study the confessions and the catechisms and the respectable commentators, you won't find a shred of evidence of this carnal Christian doctrine. This has only appeared in the last 75 or 100 years. It's a contradiction. It disregards. And I wouldn't absolutize this. I wouldn't make it a universal law. But in my own mind, anything that's purported as new and improved, I've got my antennas up. Anything that's new. You mean to tell me the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been in the dark for 1900 years about this? They've been wrong about this, and it's just been the last 100 years that the church is getting this right? Wait a minute here. And I think we're wise to start there and not just believe everything that comes along. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. That's what times like this are designed to do, to get us established in grace, to protect us and to prevent us from being carried about with various and strange doctrines, because they're out there. They're out there. One of the most dangerous places for an undiscerning Christian is a Christian bookstore. I promise you, you walk in there without discernment, you're going to come out of there with something that's probably not good for you. It's going to be false. It's popular. Lots of people doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it true. Fallacy number four. The non-lordship salvation position creates an unbiblical separation between justification and sanctification. An unbiblical separation between justification and sanctification. What do we mean by justification? Well, justification is a declaration by God that we are no longer guilty before Him, because we have, by faith, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith in the person and work of Christ acquits us of guilt before God. We're forgiven. Wonderful. That's justification. Reconciliation, though, has both an objective reality and it has a subjective component. What do I mean by that? Well, this objective reality is something that happens outside of us. We're justified before God It's not something that happens in us. It's something that happens outside of us. It's a declaration that God makes, that we're no longer guilty, that our sin debt has been paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our faith in the person and work of Christ acquits us before God. But there's this subjective component. And what do I mean by that? I mean this. And you cannot separate these two things. Whomever God justifies, God also sanctifies. Not just some, but all. All who are justified are sanctified. We refer to the golden chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8. These things are linked together. It's an unbroken chain. You can't have one without the other. And sanctification is this subjective part. It's not only has God declared us not guilty, but God has imparted to us a new heart. Now, justification is outside of us, but this work of the Spirit of God is taking place within us. We have a new heart. We have new desires. It's something that we're experiencing right now while we're on this earth. There's a gradual transformation taking place. We're being changed. God is working in us to make us more and more like His Son. And no man is justified who is not also being sanctified. I found it interesting as we sing. If I held to this non-lordship salvation position, my singing would be muted in the church. I don't know how you sing. We sang this morning, God is my strong salvation. No enemy I fear. He hears my supplication, dispelling all my care. If He, my head and master. That's what He is. If I'm claiming to be a Christian, He's my head and He's my master. Now, if you hold to this non-lordship salvation position, you can't say that. You won't say that. You despise that. You don't want Him being your master. But that's not salvation. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above. Write Thy new name upon my heart, Thy new best name of love. That's what God does in salvation. He imparts a new nature. He writes His name on our hearts. And you can go through some of the songs we sang tonight. The same idea. Paul said to the church in Rome in chapter 5, having therefore been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace. What does that mean? We're no longer at war. We've surrendered. We've submitted. That's what it means. So you see this connection between justification and sanctification. Having been justified by faith, we have peace. And who do we have peace with? The Lord Jesus. Let me read it to you. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. I had a quotation here from A.A. Hodges on this doctrine, but I don't know what I did with it, so we'll go on to our next fallacy. Fallacy number 5. Fallacy number 5 is this doctrine changes the meaning of faith. It changes the meaning of faith. You say, what do I mean by that? Well, according to the Bible, a saving faith is a living faith that inevitably leads to right conduct. It involves substantial content, personal heart response, and commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, Charles Ryrie is one of the proponents of this non-lordship position. He's authored a study Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible. If you happen to have a copy of that, this false doctrine is part of the study notes. Again, the study notes aren't inspired. He says this, quote, "The message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel." So he's talking about the nature of faith. The message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is a false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel. Well, listen, we're not suggesting in teaching what the Bible says about lordship salvation, we're not saying that commitment is something that we must have in order to be saved. We're saying commitment is the result of the Spirit of God working in our hearts. That's what inevitably will result. There'll be a commitment. It's not something being added to. It's the result of. No, true faith. We must insist that true faith contains this element of commitment. That's what true faith is. And anything else is an imitation. Here's the best way I can describe it and articulate it as succinctly as I can. When you go over and read about what James has to say about the relationship between faith and works, I've heard this said, you've heard me repeat it a number of times, but it gets to the heart of it. Faith alone saves. Nothing being added to it. Faith alone saves. But saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by good works. There'll always be the evidence of the work of God in the heart. And when the evidence isn't there, there's every reason to question the genuineness of the professed faith. So the non-lordship position changes the meaning of faith. Does violence to it. Number six. The non-lordship salvation position makes repentance optional rather than necessary to saving faith. It makes it optional. But listen, when a person is born again, what happens? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. To be born again is to be renewed by the Spirit of God. It's to receive a new nature, to be given divine life. And with this new nature, we begin to act differently. And what is the first evidence of this new nature, this divine nature? The first evidence is the person's turning from sin. in repentance and turning to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in faith. That's the first evidence. It's not a work that we're adding to, it's the first evidence that God has done a work if we've been born again. And when there's a position assumed that makes repentance optional rather than necessary to saving faith, we do violence to so many things. We do violence to the Great Commission. What's part of the Great Commission? This is what he told the disciples in the end of the Gospel of Luke. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." At the foundation, at the core of the gospel that we are to be stewards of is repentance, that message. That's what God does when he invades a heart, quickens a man. Begins to turn from his sin. See, it's the flip side of the coin. On one side, it's faith in the person of Christ, and on the other side, it's repenting, turning away from sin, turning from sin and turning to Jesus. One more. The carnal Christian doctrine, the non-lordship salvation position, divorces salvation from discipleship. It divorces salvation from discipleship. But Jesus defined salvation as discipleship. You can't get around that. He didn't call people to mere intellectual assent to who he was, but rather he called them to be his disciples. His call was what? Follow me. Follow me. And I insist that that's what the claim of Christ is upon everyone. Not come and receive salvation, but come and be a disciple. Come and follow me. Learn from me. Why is this important? Why is this critical? Because salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important message. It's what we've been entrusted with. We're to earnestly contend for the faith, this body of doctrine that's been once for all delivered to the saints. It's a charge we've been given. I have enough to answer for before God concerning my own failures and my own sins without adding to it, willingly or unwillingly or unwittingly deceiving anybody about the truth. There's too much at stake. This is a heavy word. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Anybody who stands and teaches the Word of God, preaches the Word of God, has to be sobered by that reality. Not this morning, but last Sunday morning, Pastor Barkman was preaching from Malachi. And he talked about what was going on in Malachi's day. And they were exchanging revealed religion for man-made religion. I think that's a quote from him. Exchanging revealed religion for man-made religion. Would be one thing if God hadn't given us a revelation, but he has. And let's guard the revelation that he's given. Let's love the revelation He's given. Let's submit to the revelation He's given. Let's believe the revelation He's given. Let's declare the revelation that He's given. And let's not exchange it for a lie. Let's not exchange it for man-made religion. Because there's lots of voices in this world clamoring for man-made religion. Because you know what? It'll allow you to be religious and give you the sense and the deception that you're on your way to heaven, and it will land you in hell for all eternity. That's what grieves me about false preachers and false doctrine. When I hear a man who believes these things and says, well, I don't want to preach them. I'm afraid if I do. I'd be afraid if I didn't. I'd be afraid if I didn't preach the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the only truth we've got. That's the only truth that God has put His endorsement on. Let's pray. Keep us, Lord. Oh, keep us cleaving to Thyself and still believing till the promise of our receiving, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.